Lord calls the church out of this world, and he will. That is a promise in Scripture. But until the Lord calls the church home to himself, we have much work to do, and we've been looking at the work of the church. How is the church structured? What is the purpose of the church? How is the church led? What is the government of the church? Who are the leaders of the church? And so we've been looking at leadership in the church, a very important section in Scripture. And we're not spinning our wheels, though we're going very slowly through this. There's been a lot of misunderstanding about this passage. There's been a lot of true ignorance of this passage because people don't preach it, or either they fly right through it. But I want us, these passages, these verses, to be entrenched in our hearts. And so if you will, look at your copy of God's Word this morning. I always read from the New American Standard Translation, but if you have a different translation, that's fine. We're going to be reading from the New American Standard, because that's what I preach from. But look at verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 7 to get us going this morning. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 down to verse 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let us pray this morning. Father, we gather as a church this morning, and as we sit here, we hear from you. The words we just read are from your own heart. You breathed them out to Paul, who recorded them and wrote them to Timothy and now to the church. And Lord, as we gather, this isn't just habit. This isn't just something to do on Sunday mornings. This is sitting under the authority of your word. And so, Lord, we take this time with incredible reverence in our hearts. We're hearing from the Lord of all creation this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would not only help us to understand your word, but, Lord, help us to apply these truths to our hearts, to the church, and to the world. Thank you this morning, Lord, for bringing us to church. Our hearts have already been blessed. And now as we gather to hear your word, may you be at work in every heart here. We pray for the sake of Christ. And everybody said, amen. Well, we gather this morning on the Lord's Day. And as we gather on the Lord's Day, there are thousands of people in our nation, around the world, preparing for the devil's night, in a sense. Many people refer to Halloween as just that. It's truly the most popular holiday in America in terms of money changing hands. Halloween is just a very popular holiday for a lot of reasons. Now, as believers, we should educate ourselves. We should inform our consciences about the origins of Halloween. And make wise decisions about our participation or lack of participation in Halloween. Some believers abstain from Halloween altogether. Some choose to take part as an opportunity to evangelize their neighbor. It's very rare that people come knocking on your door asking for something, but if they come, give them the gospel and give them some candy that's preferably not out of date. But it's an opportunity for believers to make wise decisions, and there's Christian freedom there. We have freedom to take part or our freedom to abstain. Christian freedom allows for that. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight in terms of Halloween and other holidays. But one thing that strikes me about Halloween is people's fascination with it. We were talking a little bit last night at Trunk or Treat. In terms of Bud Moss, blood, gore, being scared, they're not at the top of my list. I mean, I have a hard time, as I was telling somebody last night, walking from my back door to the dumpster. That's a horror spook trail that you've never seen in your life. And now we have a gate. I have a gate that I have to manually open and close behind me. So I'm cut off from my house in the moment I throw something in the dumpster. And I've always told you, and it's going to happen, and I don't know who's going to be responsible if anybody's ever in that dumpster when I open it up. That would truly be a moment I hope the rapture occurs. But I don't understand the appeal of Halloween in a lot of ways. I want to show you a few verses to help you understand the appeal of Halloween in the world. Look at 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. You live in a culture, you live in a world system under the power of the evil one. That makes Halloween very appealing to a lot of people, right? And so we recognize that satanic influence is the dominating influence in the world. We understand God's sovereignty. We know God rules in the hearts of his people, but Satan rules in the world under God's sovereignty nonetheless, right? Satan has a leash in the world that God has put him on in a sense, but he does influence the world. And Satan leads the way in the rebellion that we see kind of in our face on Halloween night. But also look at 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So according to Scripture, understand the world lies under the power of satanic influence and even under the reign of the evil one. He is the little g God of this world. God has designed it that way. And we see his influence. In fact, I would tell you, Halloween makes sense in light of those verses. And in fact, if you look at the world, it's a wonder that the world doesn't celebrate Halloween every month or every week, right? This is the influence that reaches into the world in which we live. Now, you said, wait a minute, I came to hear 1 Timothy 3 this morning, right? What does all this have to do with 1 Timothy 3? Well, if you look back at the verses I just read, I think it's really interesting that in those seven verses, the devil is mentioned twice. In a passage about church leadership, we see the devil mentioned twice. In verse 6, a man is disqualified from leading the church if he is a new convert. And why is he disqualified? Because putting him in a position of authority may lead to the same pride that caused Satan to be cast from heaven, right? The condemnation incurred by the devil is not condemnation that the devil gives. It's the same condemnation that the devil fell under when he was in heaven and he became prideful and wanted to be like God and had to be expelled from heaven along with a third of his fellow demons in the world. And then in verse 7, we see the devil mentioned again. A man is disqualified from leading the church if he does not have a good reputation in the community. And why is that? Because a bad reputation in the world would allow the devil to snare or trap the church leader and bring shame upon the church. And I think it's interesting, in a passage about men leading the church, leading the greatest institution and organization on the face of the earth, we see the devil mentioned twice. And why is that? Because church leadership is high on the devil's agenda. The devil seeks to work at areas of church leadership, in areas of the church. And I would tell you the devil is at work in the church, in issues of leadership. And I will tell you very clearly, unless you mistake it, the devil's way more interested in who leads the church than he is about what goes on Halloween night. His sights are set on much bigger fish in the world. The devil wants to cause confusion in the church, in areas of the church, and specifically in terms of who leads the church. This is where satanic influence is at work, and you know that. How do you know that? Name the men you've seen disqualified from serving the church. This is certainly a part of Satan's agenda, him and his legion of demons that were cast from heaven. Now understand, Satan cannot remove salvation. We understand that. But he can destroy our ability to witness effectively in the world. He can destroy the reputation of the church by working in the leadership of those called to lead the church. And again, I'm not pessimistic. I know Scripture's clear. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But don't think for one minute we're safe from the schemes of the devil. He is at work in the church, influencing in various ways. And that's why it's incredibly important for us to understand passages like 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. We have to understand these passages. These aren't secondary issues. We don't say, well, you know, some churches have these kind of leaders, and some have these kind of leaders, and some have these kind of leaders, so I guess it really doesn't matter. It matters greatly to God. Seven verses right here in this one letter to Timothy, and there's going to be more in the New Testament talking about church leadership. It's important. It's important to God who leads His church, because Satan is at work in those areas, seeking to wield his influence wherever he can. And so we have to let these verses sink deep into our hearts. We have to practice these verses as a church. And so let's get back to 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. And these are the qualifications for church leaders, those who have been given authority by God in the church. In the next few weeks, we'll get into 1 Timothy 3, verses 8-13, which give us the qualification for church servants. Deacons serve the church. Elders, overseers lead the church. And they have two distinct sections that address their qualifications. And so I want to quickly review what we've already seen in the opening verses of chapter 3, right? If it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. And so the first thing we talked about in terms of our outline, the overview of the elder, really begins with the titles of the church leader. And please hear me clearly, there are interchangeable titles in the New Testament for the church leader. In fact, we looked at a number of titles. They are referred to as overseers or bishops. You probably heard overseer way more than you've heard bishop. But both are appropriate terms for church leaders. They're also called in the New Testament shepherds or pastors. And they're also called elders. We looked at passages in the New Testament where all three titles are given to the same person. And so the leader of the church is an elder, he's a pastor, he's a shepherd, and he is someone who exercises oversight. In fact, you see in verse 1, overseer. We talked about the Greek word there, episkope, and it means to look over something. An overseer, a leader in the church, is one who has oversight of the things that happen in the church. The ministries of the church, the people who serve in the church, the finances of the church, the direction of the church. And then we talked about a pastor. That's another name for a church leader. Poimen in the Greek. And it's someone who shepherds, someone who cares for, someone who teaches. And then we also saw the word elder. Elder in the Greek is presbyteros. He is someone who is spiritually mature. Not necessarily a reference to his chronological age, but definitely a reference to his maturity. This is a mature man. And so a leader in the church is all of those. A leader in the church has oversight. A leader in the church is one who cares and shepherds for the cares for and shepherds the flock of God. And he's also someone who is spiritually mature. And the reason many churches use the word elder is because really that's the overarching qualification. In order to be a pastor, in order to have oversight, you have to be spiritually mature. That's the first hurdle to climb. Is spiritual maturity. Those who lead the church, when you think of them, those should be the most spiritually mature men in the congregation. Because that's the overarching qualification as we look at leaders in the church. And then we moved on in chapter 3 to begin to look at the qualifications of the church leader, the elder. And the first qualification we saw, again, was in verse 1. The first qualification is that a man who leads the church must have a desire to lead the church. We saw two words there, aspire, which is to stretch out, and desire, which is an inward passion. And so men who are called to lead the church, they desire that position, but they also have an ongoing passion to lead the church. And again, we recognize God's sovereignty in this. God must give that aspiration. And he must provide that passion all along the way. Now, let me also add something here that I think is you understand, but I don't want anybody to take it for granted. It's clear here also these are men. This office is limited to men. You see that in verse 1. If any man, right? In the Greek, masculine word there. At the very end of verse 1, he desires to do it. Again, a masculine verb, right? And then you see also in verse 2, he's the husband of one wife, right? This is a role limited to men in the church. And we know that. We went through 1 Timothy 2. God forbids a woman to hold authority over men in the church. And so this limits the office of elder, overseer, pastor to men in the church. These men have authority. They're not simply servants. If you serve, you don't hold authority. You just serve the body. But if you're called to lead, you have God-given authority. And that limits the office to men. Now, let's continue to move on through this list just very quickly. Last week, we looked at the behavior of the elder. What are some characteristics of the elder? What are some behaviors of the elder that we can observe and are important for a man to be qualified to serve the church? Verse 2, a man must be above reproach. And we said this is kind of an overarching quality. And that kind of every other quality in the list kind of flows from this. But above reproach simply refers to someone who lives a blameless life. We would say they live cleanly, so to speak, in terms of biblical morality. Right? You can't look at their life and say, he's a drunk. He's a womanizer. He's a greedy man. Right? There's no charges you can bring against this man. Now, we know he's not perfect. We know there's sin in his life because we all battle the flesh. But understand, the pattern of his life, the practice of his life is not a life of sin, but a life of holiness, a life of righteousness. And so we said a man who desires to lead the church must be above reproach. And then we also noted the fact that a man who desires to lead the church should be sexually pure and committed to the woman in his life. You see that in verse 2, the husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man. This could be a fiancé. Most likely, this is a reference to a wife. But this wouldn't disqualify a single man from serving. It wouldn't disqualify a widowed man from serving. The only qualification here is whatever situation he's in his life, if he has a woman in his life, he's committed to her. And he's sexually pure in his relationship with her. And that's very important. Comes first in the list, probably not by accident. Because this is a place where a lot of men disqualify themselves from serving the church. And then we move to temperate. You see that also in verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and temperate. And we said temperate means someone who thinks clearly, thinks with sober thoughts. The word really means wineless. And then it's not limited in the idea of alcohol or to alcohol. It would be anything that clouds a man's judgment. Illegal drugs. I hope that's obvious, but clearly, this is what's at thought here. He's a temperate man. He can think clearly about things. And it's really more specific than that. He can think biblically. He's a biblical thinker. And again, a lot of people have applied that to alcohol, but it goes a little bit farther than that. There's also another behavior we talked about last week. A leader in the church must be prudent. He lives carefully. And these things go together. A temperate man thinks carefully. A prudent man lives carefully. Right? He lives with righteousness on his mind. He's pursuing holy living. And then we saw a fifth behavior of the elder. He is respectable. You see that also in verse 2. A very important Greek word here. It's related to cosmos. God set the world in order, right? That's the cosmos. It's an ordered world. We talked about cosmetics. And we talked about ladies. They adorn themselves. They set their lives in a certain order. And the same is true of the church leader. He's a man of order. He's a man of discipline. He has, first of all, set his own life in order. Because if his life's not in order, guess what? He'll never set the church in order. If he lives chaotically, if he lives by the seat of his pants, the church is going to reflect that in the church. And we talked about the importance. When you come to church, you need order. You don't need chaos. You need to come here. It needs to be in an orderly fashion to what goes on here. Very, very important. I didn't mention this last week, but if you've ever been to a chaotic church, you'll know what I'm talking about. There are chaotic churches. And it doesn't lead to people being comfortable to worship the Lord. It leads to people looking over their shoulder, right? What's going on here? But there needs to be an order about the church because God's a God of order. And so the man who wants to lead the church, his life should be respectable. It should be orderly. And then we talked about another qualification. Oh, in fact, we stopped right there with respectable. And the next qualification we're going to begin with is also in verse 2. It's the qualification of someone who is hospitable. A very interesting Greek word here. If you're interested in Greek, you don't have to know Greek, but if you're interested in it, philoxenos. Philo is love. Philadelphia, right? City of brotherly love. Philo, we see that. You see that in the New Testament, right? Philos, it's a kind of love. It's brotherly love. Xenos is a stranger. That's what a xenos is in Greek. And so these words get squinched together. And what you have right here in hospitality is someone who loves strangers, who loves foreigners, who loves people he doesn't really know. That's the implication. And so any man who desires to lead the church, one of the qualifications is that he has to have a love of strangers, a love of guests, a love of people that he doesn't necessarily know well. We often confuse hospitality in the church. We've talked about this at Pine Grove plenty of times. It's fine to have your friends over and entertain them and cook for them and love on them. That's not hospitality. That's just good Christian fellowship. Hospitality is the practice of inviting people over, getting involved in people's lives that you don't really know that well. They're strangers to you. And guess what? You can go to church with them and not know them. But hospitality is a requirement for the elder. It's caring for people that you don't know well or even at all. Hospitality is getting to know people that you don't know simply because the Lord put them in your life. Right? That's hospitality. Hospitality happened last night right here out there in that yard. People, we didn't know. I didn't know. They came up for various reasons, wanting various things, and what do? We loved on them. We cared for them. That's hospitality, showing love to strangers. And the reason an elder must be hospitable is very simple. Not everybody in the church is going to be your natural friend. There's just some people that you just don't form friendships with. You're not necessarily as close to as you are to some other people. Every relationship in your life is a matter of degrees, right? You should be very, very close to your spouse, right? And then everybody else, there's a little different level of relationship. It happens in the church. You don't know everybody the same, right? And you may not be naturally attracted to everybody, but guess what? The elder has to be involved in everyone's life. He has to have a love, a care for everyone. Doesn't mean he's going to be their greatest friend, but he should know them. He should love them. He should have a desire to serve their needs, to pray for them. So we must be, as leaders in the church, hospitable men as we care for the flock and serve the flock, and even have them over for dinner. But at a minimum, understand, hospitality should include going up to people you don't know and starting a conversation. Showing that you have a concern for things going on in their life. And I will say this clearly, hospitality and elders will bless a church, and lack of hospitality will curse a church. It will. You must have hospitable men leading the church. As a pastor, I'll just tell you, I can't be close friends with everybody. But I should be available to everyone in the flock, right? That's a call in my life. I don't have to befriend everybody, but I certainly ought to be available to everybody. And I will say this clearly. If you feel shunned by your pastor, please come see me. I need to apologize, repent of that, and make sure you don't feel like that ever again. You should have access to me. And the same should be true for any of our deacons. If you feel like any of our deacons and our leaders here have shunned you or not involved in your life, tell them about it. And they should repent and fix that and move on. And if they don't, please come see me again. Because that's a qualification for men who lead the church. They must be hospitable. They must show a love of people that they don't know. It's so, so important. We want hospitable leaders, and we want to be hospitable men who lead Pine Grove. But clearly that's a qualification for anyone who leads the church. And here's a good reminder, in case you think it only applies to leaders in the church, it applies to all of y'all as well if you know Christ. And you know why it applies to you? Because once you were a stranger to God, and guess what? God has brought you in the gospel, right? You are no longer strangers. You are fellow heirs with Christ. And if we have been brought near as strangers, we should certainly have the same attitude as Christ. So it's important for us all to be hospitable, but it's a necessary requirement for anybody who desires to lead the church. Now let's move to another one. Another behavioral qualification we see in these verses is that the elder has the ability to teach. Very important. And you see that in verse 2, or very end of verse 2. The overseer must be able to teach. The Greek word here, didaktos. You've heard of didactic instruction. If you go to school, there's instruction that's didactic. It's lecture. It's the ability to communicate truths, right? Most of you went to public school, or even if you didn't go to public school, you have been under didactic instruction. Someone has taught you. They've taken something and given it to you. It doesn't include modeling necessarily, but it doesn't exclude modeling, right? But there's certainly the ability of the overseer, the elder, to teach. And this gets back again to the elder's spiritual maturity. Those who are spiritually mature are able to bring others to maturity by teaching them, by training them, by sharing biblical truth with them. Elders, overseers, pastors should know the Bible so that they can accurately teach the Bible to others. A clear qualification of the church leader. Now, when we get to deacons in a few weeks, this qualification is not going to be among deacons. Deacons don't have the ability to teach. They're not standing and giving instruction. They are simply servants. And so what separates, one of the things that separates, the elder has authority, the deacon has no authority. But even in the qualifications, the elder can teach and the deacon is not called to teach. Now, if the deacon can teach, all the better. But it's not a requirement. But it is a requirement for the elder and for the overseer. He must be able to rightly divide the word of truth and share that truth with the church. Now, hear me clearly. Does this mean that he will be the pastor, the one always doing and standing in the pulpit? No, not necessarily. Can be. I should be an elder. But as an elder, right, I'm called to teach and preach. But not all elders are called to do that, but they should be able to teach. It's not an issue of how often and where. It's an issue of ability and desire. Elders should desire and be capable of teaching the Word of God. Any elder ought to be able to stand right here and give you a message from the Word of God. That should be a basic qualification to being an elder. He ought to be, when called upon, able to stand, give you some truth from Scripture, call you to believe in that truth, and then obey it with your life. So that's an important aspect or an important qualification of the elder. Church leaders must be able to teach. You've heard me say, because I was told this, and it still sticks with me every day. A preacher, an elder, you better be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. And that's absolutely true for the elder. You better be prepared to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. And so it's an important qualification. Church leaders ought to be able to take the word of God and accurately deliver it to God's people. And hear me clearly. The ability to teach is not seen in the delivery of the sermon, but also in the character of the man preaching the sermon. Right? It's very, very important. In fact, if you look at these qualifications, just look down at 1 Timothy 3 real quick. If you look at verse 2, there are behaviors, above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And then in verse 3, we get back to not addicted to wine, pugnacious, gentle, peaceable. In the middle of all those behaviors is this one little thing that says the ability to teach. And a lot of people come to this and say, why is that there? Able to teach, that doesn't seem like a character quality. No, it's not necessarily a character quality, but understand it's right in the middle of all those. Because if you don't have all those surrounding qualities, you better not stand up and teach, right? I'll tell you, and you know this, don't testify out loud, but there are certain people that stand up and teach you, you ain't listening to a word they say because you know how they live, right? You could care less what they say. And so character is important, and the ability to teach is important, and those things should go hand in hand. They should go hand in hand. And so clearly the ability to teach goes along with being someone who is qualified in all these other areas of their life. And I would simply say to you, people get so hung up on how a man preaches and teaches, and they ignore sometimes his character. Give me a man who knows the Bible and can deliver the Bible and who has a life that matches up with what he's teaching, and I listen to him all day over somebody who's just got a smooth tongue, right? Spent and stomping, walking and pacing up here, you know, whatever. But people love that, right? And they could care less how he lived as long as he gets up there and puts on a show. I don't care how a man delivers, but he better give me truth and he better live out what he's teaching me. And that would go true everywhere. In the Sunday school, in the pulpit, anywhere instruction is offered. And so the ability to teach is not necessarily how well he delivers, but it's how well he teaches and how well he lives. These things go hand in hand. And elders must be men who can do both. Now let's move to verse 3 before we stay anywhere too long. But look at verse 3. Let's continue with some more behaviors of the elder, the church leader. Verse 3 says, not addicted to wine. Paroinos. A very interesting Greek word here. Para, right? P-A-R-A in the Greek means beside. And oinos is wine. And so the qualification here is a man who's not beside wine. And you're like, what's that mean? It means you don't want a man leading your church who's made alcohol his friend, right? It's not his best buddy. He's not known as a drinker. He's not known as someone who's just got a marriage made in heaven, him and his bottle, right? He's not addicted to wine. He's a man, in a sense, who's temperate, balanced when it comes to alcohol. And it's not the idea of prohibiting alcohol altogether, but he certainly doesn't have an ongoing relationship with wine or any other alcoholic drink. Now, let me say this, because y'all probably said this. There's a lot of jokes about preachers and drinking. They some really funny ones, too. I've laughed at them, right? I mean, I don't want to tell them up here because it'll end up out on the internet, and I don't want to be associated with some of those jokes. But anyway, there's a lot of them out there about preachers and drinking. And I've told them, and I've laughed at them. Let me simply say this, and hear me clearly, Pine Grove. Alcohol is no laughing matter. It is no laughing matter. Alcohol rips families apart. Alcohol lowers people's inhibitions and they commit sins because of alcohol. Alcohol makes moms into neglectful mothers, and alcohol makes dads into abusive fathers. It is a serious thing in this world. It leads to tragic accidents. It leads to diseases. It leads to all sorts of problems in the world. And so the counsel you will get from this pulpit at Pine Grove is to always avoid the sin of drunkenness, but even be very careful about any alcohol that ever passes your lips. Be very careful. These things are serious issues in our culture. And in terms of men called to lead the church, the issue is clear. I talked about it a little bit last week, but I'll say it again. If God has put you in a position of authority in his church, your freedom to drink does not make you someone who flaunts that freedom and possibly enslaves someone in your flock to alcohol. What a horrible tragedy that would be. Just because you have the freedom to partake, if you were to lead someone in your flock in alcoholism, it would be a very drastic error in your ministry in the church. And so be very careful, right? Not addicted to much wine. There is freedom. We understand those freedoms. We don't want to go farther than the Bible, and many have. But even if you have that freedom as a leader in the church, be very careful how you live out that freedom. The next qualification, verse 3. Right? He's able to teach. He's not addicted to wine, and he's not pugnacious. We don't use that word very often in our language in English, but it's a very interesting Greek word. It means someone who would strike another person. You could literally translate this, he's not addicted to wine, and he's not a puncher. And you say, what in the world? Why would not a puncher be right here in the middle of qualifications for an elder? Well, the first reason is this. There are men whose first reaction is to fight. There are men whose first reaction, knee-jerk reaction, is to fight. That man is not qualified to serve the church. That man is not qualified to serve the church. Pugnacious men are what I call, and what maybe you should call, contentious men. They're always looking for a fight. They're never trying to find peaceful resolutions. They always want to raise the stakes and raise the temperature of the church. They're men that are really one moment away from throwing a punch. They're pugnacious, right? They're looking for trouble. Their first reaction is anger, not gentleness. And I would even add that their first reaction to criticism sometimes is not gentleness, but a desire to hit you because of what you said about them. That man is not qualified to serve the church. Men with hot heads are not qualified to lead the church of God. Men with out-of-control tempers are disqualified from leading the church. Period. End of story. That's who God has called. He's called gentlemen. He's not called pugnacious men. The church is not a place of war, but of peace. And look, I get it. I've sat in enough deacons' meetings in my life to understand there's not always going to be agreement amongst everybody in the church. Disagreements are going to occur. We live in a fallen world. We all battle a fallen flesh. So you're going to have disagreements in the church. You're going to have disagreements among the leaders of the church. But the elder is to be a peacemaker and not a pot stirrer. He is to look for the peaceful solution at all times. And he's certainly not to hit anybody. And I've been really close, not here, but in a couple of places in churches in my life where I wonder if it's about to come to blows. I really did. And that's not something I smile about. But that is the truth. And men like this, with out-of-control tempers, are unqualified to serve the church. And that leads into the next one. Look at the next qualification. One who desires to lead the church must be gentle. Greek word here, someone who is mild, someone who is mild-mannered, someone who is fair, someone who is moderate. The elder must be a fair-minded man. Man, he is patient. He looks at situations and he says, you know what, let me think about it. And so we understand this idea of gentleness. And understand, please hear me, men. Gentleness is manliness. Did you hear me? Gentleness is manliness. There's nothing manly about being a grouch. There's nothing manly about being a difficult person. That's not manly. Manly men are gentle men. And if you want an example, look at Christ. The manliest of men that's ever put his foot on this earth. And guess what? Completely gentle. We just sang about him this morning, gentle shepherd, right? This is Christ. He's the shepherd of Psalm 23. And so men called to lead the church must be gentle men. The church doesn't need macho men. I see this movement in the church at times and I wonder, where have we gone astray? The church needs mild-mannered men who live rightly and treat others fairly. And that gives us kind of a lead into the next qualification. Again, all these are so interconnected. But the next qualification right here is one who is peaceable. And the Greek word here is really the opposite of macho. It's actually amakos. A macho man is one who looks to fight. Mache in the Greek means a fighter. The leader in the church, he's the opposite of a fighter, right? He's a man who is peaceable. I don't need to tell you, because you live in the same world I live in. You live in a culture right now, and maybe some of you are these people. You live in a culture right now, everybody's finger's right on the trigger. Just say the wrong thing, I'm ready to be mad, right? You live in that culture. Look at social media. People post stuff just to get a reaction out of you, right? And people oblige because they go back and forth about silly stuff, even to the highest levels of government, arguing about silly stuff, people ready to fight. The church leader's not that man. He's not one who's looking for a fight. He's looking for one, again, who is making peace. He's not looking for a reason to argue. He's not looking for a reason to yell. He's not looking for a reason to throw punches. He's looking to find peace. Such people are qualified to lead the church. Anybody else is disqualified. Yet I have seen, and I don't need to tell you this, I have seen men in positions of authority in the church who love to argue and dispute. I've seen them. I've sat with them. Not here. Not talking about Pine Grove. I'm grateful for the peace we have in deacons' meetings. But I've been in churches with other deacons, and they're just ready to fight. Just say something so I can yell back. It's sad. It's difficult. And these men shouldn't be leading churches. And I will simply tell you this. If you know of a contentious church, if you know of a church that's always fighting, I can almost guarantee if you look at the men who lead the church, they're the same kind of men. They're contentious. They're angry. Because everybody follows their shepherd. Everybody follows their leader. And you ask me, well, how do people like that get in places of leadership? Simply put, nobody knows what's in verses 1 to 7 of 1 Timothy 3. They say, you know what, I want somebody there who's going to stand up for us. Really? It's not what the Bible says. But people get in places of leadership who are, again, trigger happy, wanting to fight, wanting to fuss. And they go, wow, how do we have a church that's always arguing? Maybe it's because you have leaders that are always arguing. So our call here, certainly at Pine Grove in the church worldwide, is to find peaceable men. Men who are seeking peace. Now let's move to the last qualification we're going to look at this morning. In verse 3, the final qualification of a man who desires to lead the church is that he must be free from the love of money. Right? The Greek word here is just simply one who has no love of money. He's not greedy. He's not covetous. He's not dominated by materialism. And in the same way that sexual sins have disqualified a lot of men from leading the church, there's been a lot of financial sins that have caused men to be disqualified from leading the church. Greedy men leading the church. Men taking part in thievery, stealing. But even on a more, what we would consider less serious level, men who are covetous, who's filled with the desire for other things. So we have to be careful about the men that we call to lead the church. They cannot have a love of money. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And there have been many men who have fallen prey to the love of money. And I can tell you, if the love of money causes trouble in the world, it's double trouble for those in the church. If a man loves money, he's not qualified to serve the church. And you don't need to go any farther than Judas, right? Judas loved money. That's what his the only characteristic in his life was love of money. And how far did his love of money take him? To the point of betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. So be careful. Anyone who desires to lead the church must be free from the love of money. Now let me say this to balance this out, because I see error on the other side of this all the time. What you see at the very end of verse 3 about this qualification to not love money doesn't mean that the elders in the church should live in poverty. It doesn't mean that at all. In chapter 5 in 1 Timothy, Paul's going to write, God's going to inspire Paul to write, men who serve the church well, elders, they're worthy of double honor. It doesn't mean they have to have double pay compared to everybody else, but it means you should compensate them generously in terms of how they lead the church if they lead well. So this isn't the idea of the preacher's got to starve, the preacher's got to be dependent upon us, he can't go anywhere, can't do anything unless the church makes it happen. That's certainly not the idea here. The idea here is anybody who leads the church shouldn't love money. But it doesn't mean that man who serves the church well should be penalized for it. The church should err on the side of generosity. In fact, I would say this, and I've seen this in other men's lives. The church should be so generous to the pastor that he doesn't have a desire what other people have, because he already has it. His needs are met in generous ways. That keeps him free from a love of money. Now understand, and this is where a lot of people misunderstand, not every elder has to be paid. We recognize there are leaders in church who work other jobs. But if the elder's only job is to serve the church should always err on the side of generosity. Now let's stop right there. There's a lot more to go, and I bet you think, well, I guess we'll get done by Christmas. I promise I'll pick up speed next week. But these are such important matters. Such important matters in terms of your leaders. Let me give you a couple quick thoughts, and then we'll go home. They're kind of small on the screen, but please listen carefully and please consider these things. What do we learn this morning? Number one, a life under control is a life usable to the Lord. If you look at verses 2 and 3, there's such an emphasis on the church leader being a balanced and disciplined man. Temperance, that's the idea of balanced thinking. Prudence, that's the idea of balanced living. Respectable means his life is in order. There's something to do about an ordered God, an ordered church, and the ordered men who lead the church. Don't mistake it. It's not calling for perfection. It's not calling that man to have, you know, his calendar out with from 8:15 to 8:19, here's what I'm doing. But it is called for organization. It is called for balance. It is calling a man who has his life under control. And we recognize nothing in this world will be completely under control, but certainly the men who lead the church should be seeking that balance, that discipline in their lives. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And what's that mean? Wine leads to an out-of-control life. That's where wine goes. Right? You drink alcohol, you become chaotic. And if you want examples of that, just come see me. But we know these people. A Spirit-controlled life is the opposite. When you're led by the Spirit, what's the picture? Not chaos, but a life that's under control, a life that's disciplined, a life that becomes a model to everybody in the church. And again, it's very important in a church leader. Who wants a church leader who can't find anything in his life, can't put his hands on anything? Who wants a church leader who's going to stand before the church and you don't even know what he's saying or where he's been? Right? The model here is a life of order and consistency. And again, we're not looking for perfection, but there certainly should be direction in the life of an elder. His life's not ruled by wine. It's not ruled by chaos. It's a life under the rule of the Spirit of God. Number two, a man who can handle the word can handle the church. It is no accident that the ability to teach is a requirement, a qualification for the elder. Men who lead the church must be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And why is that? How can you lead if you don't know what the Bible says? You just run in your life on opinions. And so it's important for a man to know how to handle the Word of God. A man's life and a man's doctrine should match. They should match. Right? You don't need me telling you to do something I won't do myself. And so the call here is for a man to handle the Word of truth, but also for his life to match up. And we should never assume just because a man's life is in order, he can teach and preach. Some men aren't called to teach and preach, even though they live very ordered lives. It's certainly something the Lord does. And so these things should match. Men who lead the church should be able to handle the Word of God. And then number three, the church that is biblically minded must seek biblically qualified leaders. There's a lot of good churches in the world settling for less than the best in terms of the men who lead them. And it's never good. The perfect elder doesn't exist. We've been clear on that from the beginning. The perfect elder doesn't exist. It's a myth. But I can tell you what, if you settle for one who isn't qualified, the whole church is going to be in trouble. So let us take these things seriously. Let us apply these truths in our lives. And certainly, let's hold the church and the men who lead the church to high standards. Let me pray for us this morning.